All right, praise God. I had to give all of those guys and gals high fives. So they did a great job, and I'm so proud of them. And I'm so proud of you this morning. So good to have you here. I appreciate you and your family, and just as you're walking with the Lord and you're walking, doing life in community with other people, other believers, that's so important, I think, to encourage each other in our faith. And also, you have abilities and insights and blessings and giftings that we need. And so we're just really glad to partner with you in that way and you partnering with us. How many of you have been to the Ark exhibit or the Creation Museum down in Northern Kentucky? Yes. Okay, hands everywhere. Yes. Okay, so I have been as well a couple of times, and it has just been fantastic. Pastor Dave Hilbisch has been so many times that we have just made him the unofficial tour guide at the Ark exhibit. So he knows so much about that place, and I remember taking that in with him for the very first time, and just the energy and the pop and the exuberance that just kind of came through him and through the rest of the staff that was there with us in a conference. And so God just really has used that ministry to bless Stones Hill Community Church. In fact, if you would like to go, we're going to be starting the Answers in Genesis, re-upping the curriculum again. We do 10 weeks at a time, and then we take a break, and then we come back for another 10 weeks. And should you have an interest and want to journey with us in this way, it does not assume that you've done the previous installments of this or segments of this. That's not required or necessary. Blessing if you have, but it's not required. And then if you would just like to jump in and go beginning next week, weekend, then you're going to have an opportunity to do that. And if you go for 10 straight Sundays, you'll be given a scholarship to go. Your admission and things will be paid for you to get entrance into the Ark Exhibit and Creation Museum. And so all of you will have an opportunity to go do that if you'd like to, and the church will help you with that. I know I've been to it a couple of times, and I just so appreciate the handiwork and the artistic design and the content of the material as well. And it's just a joy and delight for me this morning to actually meet in person, and not only to meet, but to hear, speak, and present here in our church someone so instrumental in doing just a high-quality job of excellence in the ministry there. So it's a privilege to have Dr. Tim Chafee with us this morning, and his wife, Casey, and they've just been such a blessing just in the short time they've been here. And he has incredible resources. And so I'm just going to invite you just to track with him here this morning. And then after he's done, we'll say a little bit more about lunch and then the incredible presentation he's going to make on Genesis 6 in just a few moments after the lunch period. So will you please make welcome once again Dr. Tim.
All right, good morning. All right, it is a privilege to be here with you, and thank you, Pastor Joey, for the kind words. I'll try to live up to them. But it is a privilege for me to be out here. Anytime I get to share God's word with God's people, it is a great responsibility, great opportunity, and I'm thankful for that. Also, anytime I get to talk on my favorite topic, I love doing that, and that is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We're going to be talking about that in just a couple of minutes. Let me share a few pictures of where I work. Yep, that's where I get to go to the office. I go there about once a week. Where I work is in the design studio. I don't have any pictures behind the scenes there, but the team that makes all the exhibits and everything, I work with them. I'm not one of the guys who is super talented with the art and the design and everything, but I work with all the people who are. I just do the words that you read when you go through the exhibits, and I've got a team of people who help me with that. But that's what the Ark looks like, kind of on a busy day. And if you want to see me in the Ark, you can check out that handsome fella on the far left there in the diorama. I think I got a close-up of him. There he is. So, you didn't know you were going to be hearing from a model this morning, did you? Well, you are. And people always ask, why are you being mean to that woman? What are you talking about? I'm the good guy. Law and order. She's a serial killer. Okay, you don't believe me? Talk to the content manager. He'll tell you the story. Oh, that's me. Okay. So, actually, a bunch of our guys are in the dioramas there, and ladies, too. And so at the Creation Museum, I do the writing for the signage there as well. And just so blessed to be a part of the ministry there, being part of a ministry that puts God's word as the authority first and foremost. And in many ways, being on the front lines of a lot of those different battles that we see in our culture, as we talked about in our first presentation this morning. But this is also from the Creation Museum. That's Ebenezer, our Allosaur fossil. This is our the end of our Starting Points exhibit into the Biblical Authority exhibit, which is my favorite one. And the reason it's my favorite, not only because it's got awesome subjects that we get to talk about, we get to talk about archaeology, we get to talk about how God's word is true from the very beginning to the very end, how we got scripture, all those really cool things. But the reason it's my favorite exhibit is because when you go there, this is how most people go through exhibits. And they kind of look at a little thing. They might stop and read one thing. Biblical Authority, this is how they go through. Everybody stops and reads everything all the way through. And we caught lightning in a bottle with that exhibit. So I love that one. And the Fearfully and Wonderfully Made exhibit is mind-blowing. The little baby models and everything that are in there. The team I work with made all of those things from scratch. And it's just, we've had to have people have been really upset with us. Why would you put real babies on displays? No, these are things that our team crafted. You know, they've 3D printed or however else they made them. And just, it's an incredible exhibit that you can see the quality of these little models. Every one of those little hairs has to be individually punched. So the people I work with have way more patience than I do, because there's no way in the world I would sit through that and do it. But I sit there at my cube. I can stand up and walk 20 feet, and this is what people are doing where I work. It's pretty cool. So real quickly about the resources, I don't want to share too much of this at the end, because we're going to be focused on what we should be focused on at the end, and that's the gospel of Jesus Christ. So I want to get this out of the way at the beginning. There's a book table back there with a lot of my resources. My wife will be running that, so if you want to go talk to the better half, go back there and talk to her. And we've got fiction, nonfiction, all of these things are designed to help you understand that God's word can be trusted from the very beginning to the very end. I mentioned there's a flash drive in the last session. We've also got some movies that a buddy of mine put together. And if you've ever seen the Night at the Museum movies, they're kind of a little spoof of that, but done at the Ark and at the Creation Museum. So all of that's thrown into one flash drive that you can get for $50. So let me finish with that, and let's jump into our topic then. And I need to tell you about this guy who traveled to Israel. Which, by the way, before we can go any further, be praying for what's going on over there. Over there, a lot of news just in the last 24 hours, but obviously just be in prayer about that whole situation. But this guy traveled to Israel, and anybody else get to go before? I mean, it's just incredible to have the opportunity. He and his wife are going through all these places. Oh, and they brought her mother as well, so his mother-in-law. And they're going to all these amazing sites and just learning so much history. And tragically, one night while they're in the hotel, the mother-in-law passed away in her sleep. And they don't know what to do. I mean, you're in a foreign land, and how do you handle this? So they talk to the coroner, and he says, well, you got a couple of options here. One, we can take care of everything right here, take care of the body, and send her back to the United States, and she can be buried where you want. It's going to cost a lot of money because of customs, shipping, all that kind of thing. Or option number two, she can have the honor of being buried right here in Israel, where there's so much rich history, and it would be a lot less expensive. And the guy said, I heard about this guy once. They buried him here, and he came back to life, and I just can't take that chance. I'm kidding. I got nothing against mothers-in-law. My wife has an awesome one. Some people are on it. All right. For he was the greatest leader of all people of all time. He was the Lord of the new humanity. He was the Savior of the world. You'd think those words were written about Jesus Christ. No, actually, they were spoken in eulogy about Vladimir Lenin. Murderous, brutal dictator who slaughtered millions of his own people. And you can go to Red Square in Moscow, and you can go visit Lenin's tomb, where his body is lying in state, and it keeps them a lot of money every year to keep the body presentable and everything. But did you notice the verb tense in each of those sentences? He was, he was, he was. What if we were to change those to present tense? Let's see how that reads. For he is the greatest leader of all people of all time. He is the Lord of the new humanity. And we'll use that in a very different way than they would. He is the Savior of the world. Now, who are we talking about? Jesus Christ. Why can we say that about Jesus? Because he is alive. He's risen. Okay? So when we talk about the resurrection, it is central to the Christian faith. Here's where I want to go this morning. First of all, talk about the centrality of the resurrection to Christian faith. Now, this is just going to be a few minutes worth. We can do an entire talk or an entire series of talks just on that point alone. But we're just going to give a few reasons why it's important. Then we're going to look at the evidences that we have for the resurrection, many of the evidences, not all of them, because we don't have time for that. And then, for the last part of our presentation, what we want to do is go through a lot of those alternative views that the skeptics have come up with over the last 2,000 years to try to explain away the evidence for the resurrection. So let's jump in then. 1 Corinthians 15 tells us, beginning at verse 12, Paul says, "Now if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty, and your faith is also empty. Yes, and we are found to be false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up, if in fact the dead do not rise. For if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are all men the most pitiable." So how important is the resurrection according to Paul in 1 Corinthians 15? If Jesus did not rise, our preaching is empty. Our faith is empty. We're false witnesses. Why? Because we're going around telling people he rose. If he didn't, we're lying. We are still in our sins. That's a big deal. Meaning we're not saved. Meaning that when we stand before God, we're condemned. So there's no salvation. Why would we still be in our sins? Because Jesus died as our perfect sacrifice on the cross, but he said he was going to rise, and if he didn't rise, that makes him a liar, meaning that he's dying for his own sins. And so we're in a lot of trouble if Jesus didn't rise. The dead are gone. We're never going to see our loved ones again. And we are to be pitied more than anyone because we're living our lives according to a standard that's based on a complete lie. So resurrection is central to Christianity. Without the resurrection, there is no Christianity. And yet, what do? Oh, yeah, we save it for one Sunday a year. And I've been in churches where they don't even talk about it then. Or they might get 1 or 2 minutes, but they focus on something else. And what I've noticed over the years, and there are a lot of Christians who are, when they try to share the gospel, or when they do share the gospel, let me put it that way, or pastors, when they preach the gospel, a lot of times they'll talk about what Jesus did for us on the cross. Praise God they're still doing that, because there's churches who won't even mention that. So I'm not saying preach the cross less, okay? Keep preaching the cross, okay? But people will focus so much on that that they almost treat the resurrection, if they mention it at all, a lot of times they forget it altogether and they think, well, the gospel is just telling people about what Jesus did on the cross. No, the gospel not just that, as we're going to see in a moment. Okay, I'm not saying preach the cross less, I'm saying preach the resurrection just as much, because it's like two sides of the same coin. Okay, it is indeed good news that Jesus rose from the dead. I'm sorry, it's good news that Jesus died on the cross for your sins. It's not the good news until he rises from the dead. Okay. So how important is it? Well, it tells us in 1 Corinthians 15, the beginning of the chapter, Paul says, "Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you." Here's the gospel. You ready? That you have to get your hair cut the right way and wear the right clothes and make sure you go to church this many times a week and do all the right. Is that what he's saying? No. Here's the content of the gospel message. "For I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures." That's it. It doesn't have all those other things. That's the content of the gospel message. Now, we are to respond in faith to that to be saved. And we're supposed to be obedient to Christ. But as far as the content of the gospel, there it is. And yet, so many people will try to add so many other things. And this is what Paul preached and by which they were saved when they believed. So the resurrection is part of the gospel message. Why else is it important? Well, it was prophesied, not just in the Old Testament in Psalm 16. Also, Isaiah 53 talked about how he's going to be cut off from the land of the living, but then he's going to prolong his days. How does that happen? Well, if he dies, he has to rise again, and that's what it's predicting and prophesying. But also in the New Testament, Jesus predicted it. He says, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." And the Jews said, "It's taken 46 years to build this temple. You're going to raise it up in 3 days?" Now, John goes on and tells us he was speaking to the temple of his body. Okay. Now, you might look at that and say, well, that's a little vague, don't you think? Well, I mean, John tells us what he was talking about, so we know what he's talking about. But, okay, for the sake of argument, destroy the temple, 3 days, I'll raise it up. Yeah, it's a little bit vague. How about Matthew 20? Is this one vague? "Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and to the scribes, and they'll condemn him to death and deliver him to the Gentiles to mock and to scourge and to crucify, and the third day he'll rise again." That's not vague. That's like a play-by-play account of everything that's about to happen. And that's exactly what did happen. He knew what was coming, and he explained it to them over and over and over again what was going to happen. If it didn't happen, if he didn't rise, then as we said before, Jesus is a false prophet. Some of the scribes and Pharisees came to Jesus. They said, "We want to see a sign from you." And you guys remember Jesus' response, right? "An evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign will be given to it." Period, end of sentence. That's what a lot of people think, right? No, what was the sign that Jesus said he's going to give the unbelieving world? "Except the sign of the prophet Jonah, for as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the great fish, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth." So what's the sign to the unbelieving world that Jesus is going to leave? By the way, if I ask you guys a question in this talk, the answer is going to be resurrection. Okay, there we go. So the resurrection is the sign that Jesus said he's going to leave for the unbelieving world. And we talk about it once a year? Isn't that a little weird? So the Bible tells us that after his sufferings, so in after being crucified after, and then he rose from the dead, tells us at the beginning of Acts that Jesus presented himself alive after his suffering by many infallible proofs. Question for you. What would be an infallible proof to you that somebody you knew had died was now alive again? What would it take to convince you? Resurrection. Okay, can you break that down a little more? I know I told you that was going to be the one answer, but that is true. But what would it take to convince you they were resurrected? See them, right? That would be helpful. What else? Hear them? Walk with them? Talk with them? Watch them eat something? Watch them drink something? Touch them, right? Do you know that's exactly what Jesus did after the resurrection? All of those things. Let them touch him. He ate something from him. He drank something from him. All of those things to prove that he wasn't just a ghost or anything like that. They knew he had risen from the dead. And over the course of 40 days, he demonstrated that to them, speaking the things of the kingdom of God. 1 Corinthians 15, we've talked about already. You might be wondering why we keep going to 1 Corinthians 15. Well, it's the great resurrection chapter. 58 verses all about the resurrection. The first half are about Jesus' resurrection. The second half is about our future bodily resurrection. Okay, when we're going to be made like him. So after saying that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, was buried, and then rose again the third day according to the scriptures, he goes on and says that he was seen by Cephas. This is the name for Peter. And then by the 12, after that, he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part still remain, or remain to the present, but some have fallen asleep. What's he saying? If you don't believe me, 500 people saw him at one time. Go ask them. Most of them are still alive. After that, he was seen by James, then by all the apostles. Then last of all, he was seen by me also, and by one born out of due time. Paul says, here's all these witnesses. These are infallible proofs of the resurrection. They all saw. I got to see. Okay? So the Gospels are unanimous that Jesus rose from the dead. We should expect that. But each of the books lead up to that as their climax, that Jesus rose from the dead. The very last chapter in each of the Gospels is about the resurrection. John has two chapters about it. The angel says in Matthew 28, he is not here, he is risen, as he said. In Mark, you have the same thing. He is risen, he is not here. Luke, why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but is risen. And in John, it tells us this is now the third time Jesus showed himself to his disciples after he was raised from the dead. So if Jesus didn't rise, what can we do with our Gospels? Right? If it didn't happen, are you starting to see how important it is to the Christian faith? Okay. But more so, more than just its importance to the Christian faith, the entire New Testament hinges on the resurrection. In the book of Acts, and I would encourage you to do this, in fact, the next time you read through your New Testament, every single time you see something about the resurrection of Jesus, every time it's he is risen, or he was raised, or he's going to rise, all anything like that, underline it, highlight it, you will be shocked at how colorful your Bible becomes. There's like chapters or verses in Romans. Every time Paul mentions Jesus, it's like, oh, whom God raised from the dead. It's like, yeah, we know. You said that four times already. But it's always on his mind. Every single time in the book of Acts, when you have a message delivered, like a sermon given by an apostle, every single time without fail, the focus over and over again is always the resurrection. It's not just one Sunday a year. It's always. Why? It's our victory. It's our hope. It's what got them excited about everything. There was nothing you could do to stop them from preaching it. They tried, as we're going to see. I mentioned 1 Corinthians 15 already. 1 Thessalonians tells us there's a reason for our comfort and our hope. We don't mourn or grieve like those who have no hope, because we know since God raised Jesus from the dead, he's going to raise us as well. In the book of Hebrews, it only mentions that Jesus was risen one time, and it's towards the end of the book. But what's the whole book about? That Jesus is our great high priest who is currently at the right hand of God, interceding on our behalf, meaning he has to be alive. So it's all contingent on him being raised. And in the book of Revelation, how does Jesus describe himself? How does he identify himself at the beginning of the book? Two times, he talks about the one who was alive and then was dead, but now is alive forevermore. I'm the resurrected one, is what he's saying. Kind of a big deal throughout the New Testament. So as far as evidences for this, for the resurrection, of course, we have God's word. We've been going through that already. Scripture tells us Jesus rose. That settles it. God's word tells us that he rose. But let's take a look at some other things. Now, these first few are going to be based on what we read in Scripture, but we still see evidence of that today. We have the change in the lives of the disciples. And think about this. A lot of times people will say something like, well, nobody would die for a lie. That's not true. Don't say it that way. Okay, a lot of people have died for lies. Okay, a lot, but they don't. They won't die for what they know to be a lie. So on September 11th, 2001, it's hard to imagine that it was already almost 23 years ago. But anybody who was around at that time knows exactly where they were and what they were doing at that point. That's when the world stopped on 9/11. But 20 or so hijackers died for a lie. They believed as soon as we crash these planes and kill all these people, we're going to go straight to paradise. And all these other sensual pleasures they thought awaited them. They died for a lie. And sometimes skeptics will point to the disciples and say, well, it's just like that. They died for a lie. No. There's huge differences. One, those hijackers were trying to kill as many people as possible when they did that. And they were dying for something that they were not in a position to know whether or not it was true. They were believing something from 1,400 years earlier, saying, I'm going to die for that. The disciples were there. They knew beyond any shadow of a doubt, did Jesus rise or not? And I'm going to stake my entire life on that. And all of them said, I will. Okay, so they were in a position to know the truth. And by the way, they were not trying to kill as many people as possible. They were willing to go anywhere at any time to tell anybody out of love what Christ had done for them, knowing that it cost them life or limb. So huge differences between the two. So what we need to understand is that liars don't make good martyrs. In other words, the disciples, they knew whether or not they were telling the truth, and every single one of them believed till the end. So the church tradition tells us, well, actually, John, we can read about James, the brother of John, in Acts chapter 12, that Herod kills him with a sword. The rest of the disciples, the Bible doesn't specifically tell us how they died. Now, Peter, it's indicated at the end of John that he's going to be led where he doesn't want to go, and church tradition tells us he was crucified upside down. That's consistent with what we read there. But according to tradition, it tells us the other ones were crucified, stoned, impaled, flayed, means skinned alive, beheaded, or hung upside down with iron hooks through the ankles. If you were one of the disciples and you were making this up, which is what the skeptics will claim, don't you think you would give it up at this point? Hey, we're about to flay you. Are you sure you want to say Jesus rose from the dead? I mean, if you're making it up, you'd be like, God, that whole thing, that was just a lark. We were making it up because we like being the center of attention or whatever it was. You know, skeptics will always say, oh, because of the money and the power. There was no money or power. That's not what the early church was. It was go to this town and you're going to be persecuted. Okay, you're going to lose your family because, remember, the early church, they're Jewish people, and they're going to lose their family. They're going to probably lose their business. They're going to be persecuted wherever they go. It wasn't for money or fame or power or anything like that, which is what our skeptics tell us today. But, yeah, somebody would have said, yeah, we're just making it up, but nobody did. Why? Because he rose. So you have the change in the lives of the disciples, people who are running in fear the night that Jesus was arrested, to people who are willing to go anywhere at any time to tell people about Jesus. And how about the leader of the disciples, Simon Peter? Remember, he tells Jesus the night before Jesus is arrested, I'll never deny you. And Jesus says, no, three times you're going to deny me tonight before the rooster crows. And Peter's like, there's no way. And Peter, what does he do? Well, that night after Jesus is arrested, while he's being arrested, Peter pulled out a sword and tried to take this guy's head off. The guy ducked, and Peter just gets his ear. Okay? Jesus fixes the ear. I don't know if he gives him a new one or takes that one off the ground and puts it on. I don't know. But I know if I'm that guy, I'm not going to arrest him. I'm going to be like, I'm sorry, my ankle's hurt or something. I can't do it. I'm going to listen to what he has to say. But what about Peter? Peter tries to stay pretty close, right? The rest of the disciples, other than John, run, and Peter tries to stay close. He gets to he's going through this doorway, and a servant girl says, you're one of the disciples, right? And he's like, not me. There's one. He sees people warming themselves by the fire, and they recognize his accent. They're like, yeah, you're a Galilean. You're one of his followers. No, I don't know the man. And somebody else says, yeah, we recognize you. You're one of his followers. It says he calls down curses on them and said, I don't know the man. And then the rooster crows. Just like Jesus says it's going to happen. And Peter runs away in shame. And then where do we find Peter 7 weeks later? Peter is at the day of Pentecost in Jerusalem with thousands and thousands of his fellow countrymen around him, and Peter gives the least seeker-sensitive message of all time. He stands up in front of this huge crowd and tells them that, yeah, you've been waiting for your Messiah. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death. Then he goes on for the next 9 verses all about the resurrection. What would it take to change Peter from the guy who's a coward in front of a servant girl to that? He had to know at any moment the crowd could turn on him and do the same thing, right? I mean, it's just 7 weeks later. That's not that long. But something happened to Peter, something that changed him from being a coward in front of a servant girl to being willing to give that message. What was it? He knew Jesus had died, and he saw him alive again, and there was nothing that was going to stop him from proclaiming that. What do you get in the next couple of chapters? Peter and John get arrested, and they're brought before the Sanhedrin, and they tell them, stop preaching in Jesus' name, and they're like, whatever. I mean, that's my paraphrase. Whether it's right or not, you guys decide, but we can't help but speaking about the things we've seen and heard about the resurrection. They're going to go on and keep preaching. So when they release them, they say, stop preaching in Jesus' name. They go right to the temple and start preaching in Jesus' name. They bring him back in. They beat him. They leave. It says that they rejoiced that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name, and they went right back to preaching. There was nothing that was going to stop them. What happened? They knew Jesus had died, and they saw him alive again. It's the only explanation. The existence of the church is impossible without the resurrection. Why? Because it began in the very place that it could not have started if the resurrection were fake. Because when Peter stands up on the day of Pentecost and says, God has raised Jesus from the dead, anybody in that crowd could have said, hold on, Peter. His tomb's right over here. Let's take a short walk. Let's roll away the stone. There's the body. Now sit down and stop lying to the people. And Christianity's done right there. But they couldn't do it because that tomb was empty. And even his enemies knew the tomb was empty. They came up with an explanation, which we'll get to in a little while, to try to explain it away. So Christianity began in the one spot that it could not begin if it were fake. I mean, if it would have started like in some backwoods corner of the Roman Empire, way away from Jerusalem where anything could be checked and people started, you know, spreading this, then you could see how maybe something like that could get started. But no, it starts right there. The enemies could have easily produced the body, but they didn't. The church was founded on the belief in the risen Savior, and there is no hope, there is no salvation without the resurrection. How about James, the half-brother of Jesus? You see, a lot of times skeptics will say, well, the Bible tells us that Jesus only appeared to people who were already believers. That is not true. Don't let them get away with that. James is Jesus' half-brother, the son of Mary and Joseph. In John 7, it says even his brothers did not believe in him. In Mark 3, it says his family tried to prevent him from speaking and saying that he was out of his mind. Can you imagine having those words written about you in Scripture? Saying that Jesus is out of his mind? That'd be pretty rough. That was James. And then when Jesus is on the cross, who does he entrust the care of his mother to? Not to one of his half-brothers, but to John the disciple. Because the other ones were not believers at that point. And yet, where do we find James 7 weeks later? He's in the upper room on the day of Pentecost with the rest of the disciples. And in Galatians, which is probably the second book of the New Testament to be written, within 15 years of the events, he is called a pillar of the church. Paul calls him that. And then in Acts chapter 15, what we call the Jerusalem Council, where you have Paul and Peter and a bunch of the elders and the rest, some other disciples, who takes charge there? Who's running the show? James is. Over Paul, over Peter, James is there doing that. And then he dies, according to three different historians, he dies a martyr's death. One says that he was thrown off the temple. The other one says that he was beaten to death. The third one says, no, both are true. He was thrown off the edge of the temple, but it didn't kill him. It just broke his legs. And so he got to his knees and started praying for the people. And somebody came and beat him to death with a club. What would it take to convince you, if you were James? Remember, you grew up in the same house as Jesus. And you got to try to give him a little bit of benefit of the doubt, right? It would be, how many of you have an older brother? Would it be hard if one day your older brother went around and started saying he was the son of God? Yeah, of course it would be for all of us who have an older brother because we know that older brother sinned. But in James's case, when he starts hearing that, that's got to be a little weird at first, but then he thought, yeah, you know what? Every time something breaks, he didn't do it, it's our fault. He never gets in trouble, it's always us. Don't you think he could have asked Mom? Hey, Mom, you hear what Jesus is saying? Is there anything to that? Don't you think she could have said, oh yeah, let me tell you what happened before he was born? And then suddenly they get like the Christmas narrative, right? But for some reason, that didn't connect with them. And then what happens? What would turn James from somebody who thought Jesus was out of his mind to somebody who's willing to die for him? It tells us in 1 Corinthians, after that he was seen by James. And James became a believer. In fact, there's not a record of anybody in all of Scripture who saw the risen Savior who remained in unbelief. Everybody believed once they saw it. It was enough to convince them. And by the way, we have the testimony of another guy who was not a believer who saw the risen Savior and then became one. And that you know as Saul of Tarsus, or we call him the Apostle Paul. He went from the church's greatest persecutor to, I think, the greatest Christian who's ever lived. And if you want to debate that, that's fine. Just find somebody else who wrote 13 books in the New Testament and we'll talk. Think about what Paul did. It tells us in Acts 9 that he was still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord. In fact, he had received papers so he can go and arrest more of them, throw them in jail. In Acts 22:4, he says, I persecuted this way to the death. Way was the name for the early church. In Acts 26, here's what it says. That when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them and punished them often in every synagogue and compelled them to blaspheme. This is not a nice guy. Paul murdered Christians. And then he becomes the greatest Christian who's ever lived. What happened? Well, I like to say that he saw the light. Because on the way to Damascus in Acts chapter 9, he encountered the risen Savior. And here's what he had endured for the sake of the gospel by the time he wrote 2 Corinthians. By the way, he still has many more years of ministry or persecution, whichever one you... Paul didn't seem to know the difference. Okay, ministry or persecution, it's kind of go hand in hand for him. He's in labors more abundant, in prisons more frequently. 5 times he received 40 stripes minus one. Have you guys ever seen the movie The Passion of the Christ? If you have, you will remember the flogging scene. And I'm not saying you have to rush right out and watch it, but you will never, ever, ever forget the flogging scene. I can't imagine being hit one time with one of those. Paul got it 5 times, 39 hits each. Can you imagine? 3 times he was beaten with rods. He was stoned once and left for dead. He was shipwrecked. Again, still many more years of ministry to come. Can you imagine being Paul's traveling companion? Like Timothy or Silas, you go to one town, he goes into the synagogue on the Sabbath, he starts preaching in there, trying to convince them, persuade them that Jesus is the guy that's talked about in the Old Testament, he's going to suffer and die, he's going to rise again. And a few believe, and then they kick him out of there. So he goes to the Gentiles and he starts preaching. That was his custom. Acts 17 and 18 tells us that. And after a few weeks, there's a riot, they drag him outside of town, they stone him, leave him for dead. And after a couple of hours, Paul kind of comes to and looks up. There's Timothy. He's like, hey, let's go to the next town and do it again. That was Paul's life. What was it that changed his life from being a murderer of Christians to that? He saw the risen Savior. What would motivate him to do that? Well, he tells us in Philippians 3. I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, that I may know him and the power of his, what's that word right there? Resurrection. If by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. What motivated Paul? The resurrection. Not specifically just the concept of resurrection, but the fact that he saw Jesus and he knew he was going to see him again and he could not wait. So in other words, world, if you want to kill me, bring it on. Because then I get to go to be with Jesus. For me to live is Christ and to die is gain. That was his mindset. And yet he said, but it's better for me, for you guys, if I'm here so I can keep, you know, bringing more people to the Lord and keep teaching you. Okay, so that has to be our mindset. It's far better to depart and be with the Lord, but as long as we're here, he's got a job for us to do, and that is to share the good news of Jesus Christ. And that was Paul's motivation. We have in the gospel straightforward reporting. You know, a lot of times the skeptics will say, well, these things were written 100 years later. No, they weren't. Okay, they were written in the lifetimes of the people who knew him. But they'll say, well, you have all this legendary development. There is nothing like that in the Gospels. You have it in the Gospel of Peter. See some blank stares. You guys don't know the Gospel of Peter? Well, yeah, it's not in your Bibles, and it shouldn't be. It was written about 100 years after the close of the New Testament. And here's what it tells us. On that first Easter morning, the first Resurrection Sunday, the angels come down from heaven, two of them. They roll away the stone. So far, so good, right? Okay, they go into the tomb, and then they walk back out of the tomb with Jesus, walking behind them, and their heads stretch all the way up into the cloud. Jesus' head stretches up even higher than theirs does. And then a voice, oh, and by the way, the cross walks out from behind them. And then a voice booms from heaven and says, have you proclaimed the message to those who sleep? And the cross says, yes. That is legendary embellishment. That is sensationalism. The Gospels know nothing of that. The Gospels just give you straightforward reporting. This happened, then this happened, then this happened. They even include things that aren't very helpful for us if you're trying to make your case. Okay, like if you were the disciples and you're getting together afterwards and you're like, let's make sure we all say, let's try to sell this story to the world, right? If we're making it up, like the skeptics say, we're all going to say the same thing. We're going to make the best case we can possibly make, right? Well, who gets to be the first witness to see Jesus? I can tell you the last person they would ever pick is Mary Magdalene. And yet the Gospels tell us she's the first one to see Jesus. Why? Because she was. Why was she the last one? Well, lady, sorry, in that culture at that time, a woman's testimony was not considered valid, so you'd never pick a woman, let alone one that Jesus had cast 7 demons out of, as Luke tells us about Mary Magdalene. She would never be the one picked. So why did the Gospels tell us she was the first one to see him? Because she was. How many women went to the tomb that morning? Well, if you read Matthew and Mark, it seems like just three, right? Luke says, he names three of them, and he says, and the other women, at least five. John just talked about Mary Magdalene. And when she gets there, she goes back and tells Peter and John, she says, they have taken away the body of our Lord, and we don't know where they are. So she acknowledges there's more than one. Are those contradictions? No, they fit together just fine. Luke just gives us the most detail. Matthew didn't say there were three and only three, and everybody who says more, they're wrong. He doesn't say that. He just names three of them. Luke gives us the most details. But if you're going to be getting in collusion together, you're trying to make sure you get your story straight, you're going to have all those details lined up perfectly. So people don't think you have this weak case. No, they're giving us these details because that's what they saw and that's what happened. So it's just straightforward reporting. And they have what historians look for is something like this, principle of embarrassment. Why would you ever include Peter's three denials if you're making it up? Peter's like the leading disciple afterwards, right? Why would you go around and say, hey, we got to listen to Peter. He's telling everybody he rose. Oh, by the way, Peter, he's the one that denied Jesus three times. Why would you put that in there? Because it's true. Because that's what happened. They're not just making it up. Because if you were, you'd never put those details in. So we also have the empty tomb. Any theory that's proposed to deny the resurrection has to do away with the empty tomb. And what you're going to see in a few minutes when we start looking at these alternative theories, skeptics will come up with something how to try to explain how people saw Jesus alive again. Or they will come up with a theory that tries to explain away the empty tomb. They don't have anything that explains both. But they got to explain both. You'll see why that's a big problem. So this separates Jesus from every other religious leader that's ever been. When D.L. Moody was a young minister, he had to perform his first funeral. And I'm sure Pastor Joey's gone through this at some point. I remember doing that when I was a pastor as well. And so D.L. Moody did what I think a lot of us would do is, well, why not? Why don't we see what Jesus would do at a funeral? And Moody quickly realized this is a problem because Jesus broke up every funeral he ever went to. The dead kept coming back to life. And he realized it's because death cannot exist where Jesus Christ is. He's the Lord of life. He's the death conqueror. So when you have Jairus' daughter, this 12-year-old girl, dies, and Jesus is on his way there to heal her, they're like, no, don't worry, she's already dead. He's like, nope, she's just sleeping, and they mocked him. They laughed at him. And he walks in there and says, little girl, get up. She gets up. He walks in this town called Nain, and there's people who are, these pallbearers are carrying this young man out who had died. And he walks up to the casket and says, young man, get up. And he gets up and starts speaking. What would you do if you were one of the pallbearers? Run? I don't know, kneel down and just listen to everything. Probably that, hopefully that one. And then my favorite one, John 11. Jesus gets word that Lazarus is sick and they ask if he can come and heal him. He waits. He delays. And then they finally start to go and he gets word that Lazarus had died. And he says, well, I'm glad for your sake because you're going to see the glory of God. He gets there and Martha and then Mary, Lazarus' sisters, come out to him one at a time. And they're both like, Lord, if you had been here, our brother would not have died. And he tells them to roll away the stone. And I love the way the King James puts it. But Lord, he's been dead for 4 days and he stinketh. Okay. And then Jesus says, Lazarus, come forth. And the man who had been dead comes out bound hand and foot with the cloth wrapped about his head. Why did he say Lazarus come forth? Well, the Sunday school answer is if he didn't specify Lazarus, they all would have come out. Okay? And it got to the point where so many people were believing in Jesus because of Lazarus, that the chief priests were plotting to put Lazarus to death. The guy had just been dead, and they're like, let's kill him again. Because too many people, why wouldn't they just say, this is really incredible. Maybe we should listen to what Jesus is doing. He's bringing people back from the dead. He's healing the blind. He's doing all of these things. Instead, they were envious. They didn't want to believe for whatever reason because it didn't fit their expectation. All right, well, those things all come right from the Bible, right? Well, do we have other evidence? If we do. Now, this first one I'm going to share with you is a bit subjective. I understand that. How many of you used to go to a church, maybe an old country church or something like that, would have these numbers on the board, like on this little plaque thing? You know what I'm talking about? It would be the hymns that you're going to sing that week, right? When I was a little kid, I was probably never little, but We had this one, and I always looked for, I think it was number 162 in our hymnal, and because it was my favorite song even when I was a kid. Now, it's not anymore. It's still one of my favorites, though. But it's a song, He Lives. And I'm not going to sing it for you because I want you to stick around for the rest of the presentation. But at the end of it, it says, you ask me how I know he lives within my heart. If you're an unbeliever, that might sound really weird. And I get it. But if you're a believer who's been walking with the Lord for any length of time, do you know exactly what that means? And do you have any? Do you know beyond any shadow of a doubt that he's alive? Yeah. Okay, again, I know it's subjective. I'm not, if there's an atheist who happens to be in the room this morning who's like, okay, I better believe because Tim says Jesus is alive in his heart. I know that sounds weird, but But once you're a believer, you know exactly what that is. And it's very powerful evidence, at least for the individual. So we also have the testimony of former skeptics and atheists, men like C.S. Lewis and Josh McDowell and Lee Strobel. You might have heard of these guys. We have a really cool name that we use for atheists who set out to try to disprove the resurrection. A lot of times we call them Christians, because that's what happens so often. Because they realize that the evidence for it is unassailable, and that the only reasonable conclusion you can reach when you look at all the evidence is, my goodness, Jesus actually rose from the dead. And if he rose from the dead, who is he? He's exactly who he claimed to be. We also have the Nazareth inscription. Now, this is an interesting stone that was discovered many years ago, and there's debate about whether or not it was actually found in Nazareth. So it was found in the museum. I think it's in Paris right now, at the Louvre. And on the back, there was just a piece of tape or the writing that said, from Nazareth. Okay? It doesn't really matter where it's from. It's what it says that's important. So it's from the 40s. It's a decree, a rescript of a law from Emperor Claudius. In the 40s, not the 1940s, the 40s. Okay, so within 10 to 15 years of the crucifixion and resurrection, it's a law that prescribed capital punishment for anybody who would move a body from a tomb with wicked intent. Okay, that's kind of strange, right? There's no mention of typical grave robbing because grave robbers didn't steal bodies. They stole the valuables buried with the bodies. So it actually is about moving a body from a tomb with wicked intent. And they specifically single out Israel by talking about sepulcher-sealing stones, which are only found in Israel. What happened in Israel regarding an alleged moving of a body that would have warranted the emperor's attention shortly before that decree was passed? Can you think of something that might have possibly made this law necessary? Well, what were the disciples preaching wherever they went? Jesus rose from the dead. And what were a lot of the Jewish leaders proclaiming after that was preached? No, the disciples came and stole the body. And so then you get riots in Ephesus and other places, and Rome wants Pax Romana, the peace of Rome. They want all that to settle down. So the emperor says, nobody can move a body from a tomb with wicked intent, or you're dead. Oh, and by the way, this has to do with Israel. So we have archaeological evidence that is perfectly consistent with the crucifixion and resurrection within 10 to 15 years of the events from the emperor himself. We have these five key evidences, or what Dr. Gary Habermas calls the minimal facts. He was one of my professors during my MDiv and my THM, and he's widely recognized as the world leading authority on the resurrection. In fact, he's kind of putting out his magnum opus. It's going to be like four huge volumes on the resurrection right now. The first one just came out a few months ago. It's over 1,000 pages just on the evidence, and I'm not done with it yet, so I'm working on it. And the second one's coming out in September, but four of them will be pretty big, all on this topic. So what he's done over the last almost 50 years now, I think since 1976, he's been compiling every single journal article, whether it's medical journal, law journal, scientific journal, theological journal, it doesn't matter if it's written by an atheist or a Bible-believing Christian or anywhere in between. If it gets published in one of those journals and it's about the crucifixion and resurrection, he's compiling all the data and saying, which details do they all agree on? Nearly every single one of them. Doesn't matter if it's atheist or not, Jesus died by crucifixion. So young people, understand this. When you see videos on YouTube and everything that say Jesus never even existed, or he was just a copy of Horus and all these other pagan gods, absolute nonsense. Okay? The people making those videos are like 22 years old living in mom's basement or something. They might have read one Wedderburn article or something. They're not the scholars. Even the atheistic scholars say, yes, Jesus died, but he was a real person, he was alive, and then he died by crucifixion under the Romans. Because it's not only the Bible that says that, you also have other historical writings that say that too. The next one, the disciples were convinced they had seen the risen Christ and they boldly proclaimed that is true. Now the atheists aren't saying that they really actually did see Jesus, but that they at least thought they did, and that was enough to convince them to go around and convert and start preaching that. Same thing for Paul, same thing for James, and the tomb was empty. So those are the top five in order as far as the ones that people agree on. Now, does that prove that Jesus rose from the dead? It doesn't. But what makes a nice list for us is as we turn our attention to some of these alternative theories, we can use that as a nice list to see whether they even line up with the five facts that nearly every single scholar agrees with. So when we turn our attention to those, let's take a look at some of these approaches that people have been coming up with. What has man been doing to try to explain away the resurrection? Well, there's the Islamic view. This is the case of mistaken identity. The Islamic view is that Jesus was taken up to heaven before the arrest, and one of his disciples was transformed to look just like him, and he's the guy that gets arrested and goes to the cross. And it's probably Judas. Poor guy, what did he do? Because in their theology, he didn't betray him. And their view is that Allah would never, like God would never allow the prophet to be tortured or to die. Really? Have you read the Old Testament? What happened to prophets a lot of times? Yeah, they were persecuted. Okay. So the whole idea in the Quran is based on deception. It wasn't actually Jesus on the cross, but Allah wanted you to think that. So he's a deceiver. Here's what it says, that they say and boast, we killed Christ Jesus, the son of Mary, the messenger of Allah. But they killed him, not nor crucified him, but so it was made to appear to them, and those who differ therein are full of doubts, with no certain knowledge, but only conjecture to follow. For of a surety they killed him not, nay, Allah raised him up unto himself. Problems. Lots of problems. One, this is written 600 years after the New Testament. The burden of proof is on them to show why the Bible's wrong, rather than just creating your own story 600 years later. It's almost like the Da Vinci Code 2,000 years later, somebody's just making up a bunch of things. They weren't there. They weren't the eyewitnesses, whereas the disciples were. But they also are talking about the Jews boasting about killing Christ Jesus. Do you think there are any Jews in the world who would ever boast about killing Christ Jesus? You see, the word Christ just is the Greek, from the Greek word for anointed one, which is the equivalent of Messiah in Hebrew. So the ones who would boast about killing him were not the ones who believed he was actually the Messiah, the Christ. Okay, it seems like Muhammad believes like a lot of Americans do today, where that Christ is just his last name or something. No, it's a title meaning anointed one. And the Jews would never say messenger of Allah, because that's not the name of the God of the Bible. Okay, and I know in our culture we keep hearing, oh no, Allah and the God of the Bible. No, they're not. The Quran tells us it's blasphemy to say that Allah has a son. And you go to Israel today and you see that beautiful building on the top of the Temple Mount where the temple used to stand, the Dome of the Rock, that very beautiful blue building with the gold. It is so incredible to see it. I mean, it's just one of the most amazing buildings, but what it stands for is pure evil. And all the way around it, it has writing in Arabic on there that is blaspheming Jesus. No, we don't have the same God. That's a different topic for me to get into. But it's like I said before, it's all based on deception. And it denies the fact that Jesus is crucified. And if all they had was the Quran, well, we could kind of push that away. But they also have the Gospel of Barnabas. Barnabas is one of the apostles, one of the early apostles. He's the son of encouragement, right? He sells the field and gives the money to the early church. And here's what the Gospel of Barnabas says. Judas entered impetuously before all into the chamber whence Jesus had been taken up. And the disciples were sleeping, whereupon the wonderful God acted wonderfully, insomuch that Judas was changed in speech and in face to be like Jesus that we believed him to be Jesus. Sounds like what we were reading in the Quran, right? And he, as he was saying this, the soldiery entered and laid their hands upon Judas because he was in every way like to Jesus. Yikes, Barnabas wrote that. No, Barnabas didn't write that. It's just somebody called it the Gospel of Barnabas after it was written in 1600. Okay, in the 1500s, 16th century forgery. How do we know? Well, it quotes the Latin Vulgate. Every time it quotes the Bible, it quotes the Vulgate, which was done in 400 by Jerome. I think you guys know how this works, right? If you quote from something, that means you're writing after the fact. So it's after 400. It quotes from the Italian poet Dante, 12th and 13th century. So it has to be written after that. It's like somebody came along and tried to just prove the Islamic view by writing something else and then giving it the name of somebody who lived from the first century. But it has abundant geographical and historical errors. It says that it reached Nazareth by boat. If you've been to Nazareth, you don't reach it by boat. It's about 2,000 to 2,500 feet above the Sea of Galilee. So they must have had a really big flood at that time. I think we would have known something about it. Or it says Pilate was governor at Christ's birth. No, he wasn't. He was governor at Christ's death. And it calls Barnabas one of the 12. He wasn't. He was one of the ones that came along a little bit after that. Okay, so the Gospel of Barnabas is not a legitimate source. It's a 16th century forgery. So you have this case of a mistaken identity. There's a bunch of other ones like the Christ myth, this whole idea that Jesus never even existed. I have a whole talk just on that one. But this is what a lot of young people are being told, that he was just copied from Horus or from Attis or from Dionysus or all these other pagan gods. And all of those things are just complete fabrication. In fact, there's a website you can look at. Be careful with it, but it's called History for Atheists, written by an atheist, a guy named Tim O'Neill, who just obliterates his fellow atheists for using stupid arguments like this. It's so obvious that Jesus is a real person. And he destroys all of their arguments. It's pretty fun to read. But you also have the legend view that you had Jesus is just a good teacher, and as time went on, kind of like the fish story, it gets better and better and better and better. And they just started to embellish those things. The problem is we have the writings from the very earliest days that Jesus rose from the dead. You have proclamation that Jesus was worshipped as God, not just by Christian sources, but also pagan sources within the first and second century. There's no time for all of this legendary development. And the Jesus family tomb, which I had time, if I had time to get into it, I would, but this is the one that from back in 2007 where there was an archaeologist, or actually a filmmaker, I should say, who does things on archaeology, Simka Jakubowicz, who produced this show called The Jesus Family Tomb, where they allegedly found this tomb of Jesus, and yet it already had all been excavated back in 1980. And all the reports were already done on it. And even the guy who did the excavation, Amos Kloner, said, no, there's nothing here about Jesus at all. And it's all because of a few bone boxes in there. And they even lied about what they found in there to try to make this story. Do you guys understand that? If you have a really strong case, would you resort to lies to try to prove your point? Or just use the good arguments that you have, right? Why would you lie about it? But that's what they did in the show. Thankfully, right away, it was just refuted completely. Each of those is covered in a lot more detail in my book on the resurrection, which we've got back there. But let's move on to some of these other ones. And these ones have to do with how could people see Jesus alive again? And so the skeptics are trying to explain how you had these sightings of Jesus after the crucifixion, after he died. How can they see him alive again? Because obviously they're not believing in resurrection. So you have the vision theory, and that is that Jesus just had a spiritual resurrection, so like the spirit rose, but the body's still in the tomb. And from heaven, he's beaming these messages, these visions, back to his disciples. And they're so vivid that they just thought they were real and they saw him alive again. Okay? Why was the tomb empty other than linen cloths? Do you see how they're trying to explain away how people saw him, but they can't deal with the empty tomb? But they got to do both. And so this one is trying to explain that they just had a vision. The most popular one among the skeptics today, you know, the people that you see on Discovery Channel and on History Channel every year at Easter when they have these biblical scholars on there from like Princeton or Harvard and they don't believe a word of the Bible. Okay, but they'll go on, this is their view. The vast majority of the liberal biblical scholars is the hallucination view. That is basically like, well, Peter was so distraught about denying Jesus that he was so grief-stricken that he hallucinated that he saw Jesus again. Then he went and told some of his friends and some of them hallucinated and they all just started to share the story and that's where the whole idea came from. There's no indication of a hallucination here. In fact, they were not expecting him at all. And why would he appear in so many different places? On a roadway, in a locked room, on a hillside, at the seashore, all these times when they're not expecting him, and he shows up. And it's not just one person who sees him. You have the first time, so he appears to the women, to Mary Magdalene, then to the women, sometime during that day to Peter, we don't know exactly when, then to the two disciples on the road to Emmaus, and then to the group of the 11 minus Thomas, so the 10 who are there. And he appeared to all of them. They all just had the exact same hallucination. 500 people at once had the same hallucination? You realize that would be a greater miracle than the resurrection itself, right? Because that's never happened. Other people have been raised from the dead. We've already talked about some of those people. They weren't raised in glorified bodies never to die again, but they were raised from the dead. What about James? Would he have been distraught? The half-brother Jesus, the one who said that he was out of his mind? No. Do you know what he would have been? He's like, yeah, that's sad that my brother died. But he was a blasphemer. He got what he deserved. That's what he would have thought. The fact that he was on the cross proved that he was cursed by God. The Old Testament tells us, cursed is anyone who hangs on a tree. That's what he would have thought. And then he sees him alive again. Jesus told the disciples to touch him to see that he wasn't just a ghost. And what about doubting Thomas? Remember, Thomas gets a bad rap, guys. We always pick on him. He just happened to not be there when Jesus showed up the first time. But you know what all the rest of the disciples wanted? Proof. Remember Mary Magdalene and the women told the other disciples that he had risen? They didn't believe them either. Same thing with Thomas. But we pick on Thomas because he happened to not be there that first time. And yet, what did Thomas say when he saw Jesus? Jesus said, go ahead, Thomas. It never says that Thomas actually did touch. It just says, my Lord and my God. That's the correct response to Jesus Christ because that's who he is. So there are other views that try to say that Jesus just faked his own death. You probably heard of the swoon theory before. This was popular back in the early 1800s. It was kind of just obliterated by another liberal scholar back in the in the 1880s. And so it kind of fell out of favor, but it was revived in the 1960s, as we'll see. But the whole idea is that Jesus just swooned or slipped into like a coma-like state on the cross. And the centurion thought he was dead. And so they put him in the tomb and somehow he revives, he gets out of the burial cloth, and then he is able to escape and show himself alive. But what about the centurion? I mean, it was his job to make sure people were dead. And they were really good at it. Romans knew what death looked like, what it sounded like, and sorry, what it smelled like. You know when somebody's dead, okay? And just to be sure, usually they break the bones, the legs, but in this case, they put the spear through Jesus' side. And what do we read in John chapter 19? Well, John talks about how blood and water flowed. Well, there's a medical examiner named Dr. Alexander Metherall who's written in some scientific journal, medical journals about this. And he says this in an interview with Lee Strobel. Even before Jesus died, the hypovolemic shock, it just means low blood volume, so the shock that's in your system because of the low blood volume, would have caused a sustained rapid heart rate that would have contributed to heart failure, resulting in a collection of fluid in the membrane around the heart called a pericardial effusion, as well as around the lungs, which is called a pleural effusion. The spear apparently went through the right lung and into the heart, so when the spear was pulled out, some fluid, the pericardial effusion and the pleural effusion came out. This would have the appearance of a clear fluid like water, followed by a large volume of blood as the eyewitness John described in his gospel. John probably had no idea why he saw both blood and a clear fluid come out. That certainly is not what an untrained person like him would have anticipated. Yet John's description is consistent with what modern medicine would expect to have happened. In other words, Jesus was dead on the cross. And you know what's really interesting? When you go through the Gospel of John, you look at chapter 19, it's describing the crucifixion. This happened, then this happened, then this happened. It gets to this verse in 34, but one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear and immediately blood and water came out. Does he go on and say this happened? No, look at what he says next. And he who has seen has testified, and his testimony is true, and he knows that he's telling the truth so you may believe. And this happened, then this happened. It's like, I know that sounded really weird about the blood and water, but I was there, and that's what I saw. I have no idea why I saw it, but I saw it. And modern medical experts look at it and say, yeah, because he was dead. That's exactly what would happen. Okay, so there you have evidence that he was dead on the cross, not swooning. Okay. But the whole swoon theory just was demolished back by Strauss in the 1880s because the whole idea is so bizarre. You have this guy who is flogged and then he beaten to a pulp basically and then put on a cross and somehow he survives that, okay? Just for the sake of argument, he survives. They put him in the tomb in these burial cloths. Somehow he's got to get out of those. He can't walk. He just has spikes driven through the feet. He can't crawl. He just has spikes driven through the wrists or the hands. The best he could do is like some sort of military crawl. Can you imagine doing that after being flogged? And then somehow he gets to in the tomb, he's able to roll away the stone by himself from the inside without the soldiers hearing it. And then he's able to crawl away and barely clinging to life, appears to the disciples and say, I conquered death. What would you say if you were one of the disciples? No, you're a complete fraud. I'm not giving my life to you. You faked everything. But that's not how he appeared. He appeared to them in perfect health because he had conquered death. Now, the swoon theory was revived in the 1960s, as I mentioned, by a guy named Hugh Schoenfeld. He wrote a book called The Passover Plot, one of a best-selling book in the 1960s. It is the most aerodynamic book I've ever read because as soon as I finished it, I threw it against the wall as hard as I could. It was so full of blasphemy all the way through, but I had to write a review of it for seminary. But the whole thing is kind of like the Passover Plot or like the swoon theory. Jesus schemed the whole idea. He was going to go to the cross, and somebody was going to give him this drug that would knock him out to make him, make it look like he had died. So that's why they raised the drink on the sponge to him, and that's going to knock him out. And so he's a fraud, and he's scheming the whole thing. But what about the rest of the post-resurrection appearances? So according to this view, he didn't anticipate the spear wound. He survived for a little bit, maybe a couple of days. He makes a couple of appearances, then he dies, and they bury him who knows where. That's the idea. But it doesn't explain the rest of the post-resurrection appearances. Why would the disciples die for what they know to be a lie? They would have been in on it to bring the drug to him to knock him out, and then they would have to go around and give their own lives for that. But I want you to understand the mindset of the people who write things like this. Here's what Hugh Schoenfeld says in his book. The image of Jesus, which emerges from this book, quote, does not, when honestly examined, detract from his greatness and uniqueness. The Bible tells us he's the Son of God, who left the glories of heaven, humbled himself and became one of us, born of a virgin in a very humble setting, lived a sinless life, and then went to the cross where he was mocked and spit upon and beaten, and then died even though he was innocent. And then he rose from the dead 3 days later. Then he ascended into heaven at the right hand of God, and he's going to return and reign. That's the image of Jesus from the Bible versus a lying, scheming, manipulative fraud, the illegitimate child of Mary and a Roman soldier. Pretty much the same thing, right? Are you delusional or just intentionally lying? Well, I think we know the answer. He's intentionally lying about it. So people just continue to grasp at straws. They've come up with all sorts of fun ones. Oh, this is from the 1890s. It did not really catch on. You can see why, but the women just went to the wrong tomb. I like this one. This is funny. I mean, you can kind of imagine the women in the morning, they set out while it's still dark. Let's say there's a whole bunch of tombs there. We don't know if there are a whole bunch there, but let's just assume there's like 20 there. And they happen to go to the wrong one. It's dark. Okay, you kind of forgive them. But really, what about the rest of the people? What about Joseph of Arimathea? It's his tomb. You think he forget which one it was? And were there a whole bunch of tombs there? We don't know. Did the Jewish authorities forget where it was? Why did they promote a different view? Why didn't they just go down there and say, oh, guys, that was the wrong tomb. Here it is. There's the body. Did the Roman soldiers guard the wrong tomb? What about the angel? Did they go to the wrong tomb that morning? And what about the post-resurrection appearances? And why were there burial cloths in the wrong tomb? Did somebody else rise from the dead that morning? You can see why it hadn't really caught on. Okay, but they continue to grasp at straws. You got the seance view that the disciples were violating this law in Deuteronomy that forbid any attempt at communication with the dead. Like you kind of see in 1 Samuel 28 with King Saul going to the medium at Endor, and they call it the Spirit of Samuel. But so in this view, it's sort of like, I don't know, like Ghostbusters kind of thing, like Slimer, some sort of ectoplasmic goo. How would you ever confuse that with a physical bodily resurrection that you're walking along with and talking with in so many different places when you're not even expecting it? And why would the disciples who were devout Jews willingly violate the law and then go around and proclaim him as risen? So you can see it doesn't hold up. And there's one, oh, the annihilation view is hilarious. This is one that says the body of Jesus went into the tomb and then it just dissipated into gases. It's gone. Genius. Can you imagine trying that in court? What's your evidence? I have none, but it must have been this because I don't like the other view. Oh yeah, that's genius. The only body that's ever happened to, that, we, as far as we know, happens to be the one guy who fulfills all these prophecies, who's the most important person who ever lived by far, who's had greater impact on this world by far than any other human being. His body, just for some reason, happens to vanish in the tomb. And we don't know why. It just dissipates into gases. Okay, there's no evidence for that. It did leave the tomb, but it was alive and well because he had conquered death. Or he's the world's first time traveler. He got in trouble with the Romans before he died on the cross. He gets zapped out of there. Or what it really comes down to, all of these, is just an anti-Christian bias. Why? Because they don't want it to be true. Because if Jesus rose from the dead, who is he? He's the Son of God. He's our creator. He's our judge. And he's the only way to the Father, as he said. And essentially, what the resurrection is a stamp of God's approval on everything Jesus said and did, because Jesus said, I'm going to rise 3 days from now. He also said, I and the Father are one, John 10:30, that he's equal to the Father. If he's lying, if that's not true, would God ever raise him from the dead? No, of course not. Why did he put a stamp of approval on somebody who's a complete fraud, who said, oh, by the way, I'm going to rise from the dead? God would never raise this guy if he's lying about that stuff, but if it's true and God raises him, then guess what? He is equal to the Father. He is the only way to the Father. Everything that he said is true. And the skeptic doesn't want that for a lot of reasons. Usually it's not here. Most of the time it's here. They love their sin too much. Okay, and are unwilling to humble themselves and come to Christ. Well, there's still a few more that we got to look at, and these are the different ones that say somebody moved the body. Okay, the grave robbers stole the body. Again, grave robbers didn't steal bodies. They stole the valuables buried with the bodies. There's not a single report anywhere within hundreds of miles of Israel from that time period of any grave robber ever stealing a body. And yet, this is what skeptics will resort to. Or the reburial view, from a document known as Toledot Jesu. This is the idea that it actually comes from the 8th century document, Toledot Jesu. They think it goes back to about the 4th century, the tradition. And what they'll say is that there was a gardener. Remember the tomb and the crucifixion were at a place where there was a garden nearby? So there was a gardener there named Judah who overheard the disciples talking about wanting to steal the body. And so he went there and moved the body before they got there. And then he sold the body to the Jewish authorities for guess how much money? Somebody. 30 pieces of silver. There it is. Everybody gets that right for some reason. And then they dragged the body through the streets and everybody knew he was a fraud. Really, then how come Peter stands up on the day of Pentecost just a few weeks later and says Jesus rose from the dead? They could have said, no, his body was just dragged through the streets a few weeks ago. What are you talking about, Peter? But they couldn't claim that. The Jewish authorities reject this view because it puts them in a pretty bad light, and they already had a different view already. Anyways, John Dominic Crossan, one of the co-founders of the Jesus Seminar, here's what he says. By the way, that might sound impressive, the co-founder of the Jesus Seminar. Now, the Jesus Seminar was a group in the 1980s, a bunch of liberal scholars, agnostic and atheist, and one of the filmmakers from Hollywood who made some of the most raunchy films of all time, get together to vote on the words of Jesus, whether or not he really said those things. And the Gospel of John gets one statement out of all of them that they say he actually said that. Maybe he said that. Okay? That's not scholarship. These are people who are trying to reject Jesus. But here's what John Dominic Crossan said. By Easter Sunday morning, those who cared did not know where it was, and those who knew did not care. Why should even the soldiers themselves remember the death and disposal of a nobody? Question for John Dominic Crossan. Why have you spent your entire adult career trying to disprove the resurrection of a nobody? Because he's not a nobody. He's the most important person who ever lived by far. He's our God. He's our creator and savior and Lord. And John Dominic Crossan does not want it to be true, but pray for that guy. Because it's not too late for him. As far as I know, he's still around. But the other co-founder of the Jesus Seminar, Marcus Borg, passed away several years ago. He knows beyond any shadow of a doubt that Jesus rose from the dead, and it's too late for him. But not for John Dominic Crossan. Pray for that guy. But he goes against all of his own method of doing history. He talks about how that if you have multiple early sources about something, then they should be believed. Well, guess what? All four Gospels tell us Jesus was buried in the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea. Why doesn't he accept it? No, he's got a different view. He says that dogs just ate the body. They took because he was a criminal, or at least accused as a criminal, they just sort of thrown him in a shallow grave, and dogs and other animals would come and eat the body. And nobody would care or know where it was after that. But it contradicts his own method of history, his historiography. It is an argument from silence. There's no source that ever said that from early times. And it contradicts Roman laws and contradicts Jewish laws and contradicts Jewish practice. So every single thing he needs, it's the exact opposite of. And for some reason, this historian is willing to go against everything that he does in every other case because he doesn't want it to be true. For example, the Roman law says the bodies of those who are condemned to death should not be refused their relatives and should be given to whoever requests them for the purpose of burial. Those who are condemned to death, yes, even criminals condemned to death, can be given to the families to be buried. Old Testament law, Deuteronomy 21, if a man has committed a sin deserving of death and he is put to death and you hang him on a tree, his body shall not remain overnight on the tree, but you shall surely bury him that day so that you do not defile the land, for he who is hanged is accursed by God. And that's what many of the Jews would have thought about Jesus. But they had to bury him that day. What did the Jews practice under Roman authority? Well, this is from about 35 to 40 years later. This is during the first Jewish-Roman war. And Josephus is traveling around with the Roman army after he was captured by them, writing about this, and he says this: the Jews are so careful about burial rites that even malefactors who have been sentenced to be crucified are taken down and buried before sunset. So it contradicts Roman law, contradicts Jewish law, contradicts Jewish practice under Roman law. And yet he says, nope, this is what they would have done. There's no evidence for that. And the Jewish authorities promoted a different view. They had their own view, and that's the one we're going to look at right now, and that's the one that's in the Bible. And that is in Matthew 27, beginning in 62. It says, on the next day which followed the day of preparation, the chief priests and Pharisees gathered together to Pilate, saying, sir, we remember, while he was still alive, how that deceiver said, after 3 days I will rise. What did his enemies just admit? That Jesus predicted he was going to rise from the dead. They acknowledged his prophecy about that. Therefore command that the tomb be made secure until the third day, lest his disciples come by night and steal him away, and say to the people, he has risen from the dead. So the last deception will be worse than the first. Pilate said to them, you have a guard. Go your way and make it as secure as you know how. So they went and made the tomb secure, sealing the stone and setting the guard. When Pilate said, you have a guard, was he saying, you have your own guard, do it yourself? Or was he saying, here you go, you have a guard? Well, that's the question. The Greek word used there for guard is custodia. It's a watcher, a sentry, could have been anywhere from 4 to 16 soldiers. Roman or temple guards? Well, let's keep reading. Matthew 28 will make this really clear for us. Now, while they were going, talking about the soldiers, some of the guard came into the city and reported to the chief priests all the things that had happened. When they had assembled with the elders and consulted together, they gave a large sum of money to the soldiers, saying, tell them his disciples came at night and stole him away while we slept. Roman or Jewish guards yet? Well, let's keep reading. You'll find out right here. And if this comes to the governor's ears, we will appease him and make you secure. Roman guards. If they were Jewish temple soldiers, they don't care if Pilate finds out. If they're Roman guards, what happens if Pilate finds out? You guys know what happened to Roman soldiers who fell asleep on the job at night? According to Polybius, they would line up their entire company before, first of all, they'd rip their teeth out. Then they would line up the entire company on like a tunnel, and you would run the gauntlet while they're beating you to death with their clubs. If you happened to survive that somehow, you were free to go. But no person in the empire was ever allowed to offer you assistance in any way, shape, or form ever again. That's what happened to Roman soldiers who fell asleep on the job. That didn't happen here. Okay? And so it says they took the money and did as they were instructed, and the saying is commonly reported among the Jews until this day. And that's true. It was commonly reported in the first century. It's commonly reported in the second century, the third century, the fourth century. You can read early church fathers debating with Jewish writers who keep saying this. The disciples came at night and stole the body. So that was their view. But there's a huge problem with that view. Think about it. What's the position? The disciples came at night and stole the body while we slept, right? That's what the soldiers are claiming. How would sleeping soldiers know who stole the body when their eyes are shut? But think about it. The best argument they have is an argument that contradicts itself. It's an argument that cannot stand because the word of man will not stand, but the word of God will stand forever. Every single argument that's been raised against the resurrection does the exact same thing. It falls apart. So what do we do with this information? Here's the views. It's not like I'm hiding the best one from you. I mean, we covered all of them. Well, not all of them. There's one on the right side I skipped. If you want to go with aliens stole the body. I don't know. Where's your evidence for that? I guess that's what I'll ask. But it shows that you're really, truly grasping at straws. But question, if you're somebody who has not given your life to the Lord Jesus Christ, if you're somebody who maybe you've thought about it, or maybe you're just here to, maybe as a skeptic, or maybe you're growing up in the church, but you don't really believe, look at the screen and tell me, well, you don't have to say it out loud, but just think about it. Which one are you gambling eternity on? Oh, by the way, you don't need one. You need two. You need one that explains how they saw him alive again. You need one that explains how the tomb became empty again. And I think you probably know how this works in odds, right? If you have like a one in a trillion chance of one thing hitting and being right, and then you have to have another one in a trillion, it doesn't make it two in a trillion. It makes it far worse, okay? And these are all zero. There is no chance that any of these things are accurate. But you need two of them to be right. Why not just bow the knee to the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who made you, the one who gave his life for you, took your punishment on himself when he was on that cross, and then rose from the dead, and he offers you eternal life and forgiveness of sins to all who believe. Think about that. The greatest desire man has throughout history is what? To live forever, right? We want to find some way to cheat death. That's what people through every generation are trying to figure out a way to do that. And the greatest need we have as sinners before a holy God is we need to be forgiven. The crucifixion and resurrection give us the greatest need and the greatest desire of humanity, forgiveness of sins and eternal life. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except through me. I don't care that Oprah Winfrey says that's impossible. Jesus can't be the only way. Well, sorry, Oprah, Jesus said he is. I'm going to go with him over you. And Jesus didn't just say it. He proved it. How? Remember in the Garden of Gethsemane when he's praying the night that he's arrested, he said, Father, if it's all possible, let this cup pass from me. What's he saying? If we can save sinners another way, let's do it that way, because he knows he's about to be arrested and beaten and spit upon and mocked and flogged and crucified. He knows all that's coming. And he's still 100% man and 100% God. He doesn't want to endure that, which I think every one of us could understand that. That's why he sweats like great drops of blood that night. Okay, let this cup pass from me. Did God say, okay, yeah, there's another way, let's do it another way? No, Jesus still went to the cross. You know what that means? There is no other way to save sinners except through the shed blood of Jesus Christ on the cross and his physical resurrection from the grave. It's the only way. Paul tells us in Acts 17:30, therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent, because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. What is the proof of the Christian message? The resurrection of Jesus Christ. Romans tells us that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. And finally, John 11:25-26, when Jesus is talking to Martha, Lazarus' sister, right outside the tomb of Lazarus, Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? Guys, that's what it comes down to. Do we believe in the one who is the resurrection and the life? Do we believe in the Son of God who came and became one of us and lived a sinless life and then went to the cross and died in our place? And then God raised him from the dead 3 days later, and he promised he's going to return someday and make all things new. Are we living our lives out of gratitude for what he's done, or are we living to please self? hopefully everyone in this room can say that, yes, I believe that, and I'm living my life for him. All right, let me close in prayer, and I'll bring Pastor Joy back up. Our Heavenly Father, thank you for this day you've given us. Thank you for the opportunity to talk about your son, Jesus Christ. Thank you that he was willing to become one of us. Thank you that he did all the amazing things that he did, not just the miracles, but Lord, the fact that he just became one of us is mind-blowing in and of itself, because we don't deserve your love or your mercy or your grace. We've all rebelled against you. We deserve your judgment and your wrath, and yet you show us love. It's mind-blowing to think that you sent your son here to take our place on that cross, and then 3 days later, you raised him from the dead. Father, thank you for the salvation that's offered freely through Jesus Christ. Thank you that it's not through our works, but it is through faith in Christ alone that we can be restored, Lord, that we can be made new, that we can be forgiven, that we can dwell eternally with you. It's not like the other religions in the world where we have to work and prove ourselves how great we are before you. No, we're not good enough, and we can never do enough, but your son is, and he did. Lord, help us to live our lives out of gratitude for what you've done. And we pray these things in the name of our risen Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.
Dr. Tim Chafee. So, excellent job. He kind of takes Habermas, McDowell, and Strobel and rolls them all together and lays it out for us today. And I'm so glad that we got to hear this presentation here at Stonesill Community Church, because this really drives everything that we do and what we're about. And can I just say today that when I hear people talk about seriously considering the claims of Jesus and then spending an entire lifetime and never doing that, I think it's one of the greatest life tragedies. And so today what he's presented is a seminal presentation that changes everything about life, about your worldview, about what is to come. Everything shifts in light of what we just heard today. And so don't go another day without seriously considering the claims of Jesus and what that means for you personally. I don't know if you noticed, but one of the major planks in his argument was the apologetic of a changed life. The apologetic of a changed life. And it's in him that we are changed. And if you've got somebody you love and you're worried and you're concerned about them, the resurrection power of Christ can change a life. And we'll pray to that end. So, great job. So glad to have you here. And I'm just going to say another brief prayer. And then, so if you'd like to stay and take in the next presentation, everyone is welcome and free to do that. Some of you signed up for lunches, so you can just grab your lunch and come on in, but you don't have to have signed up for lunch to stay for the next presentation, so you can just feel free to hang out. We'll give Tim an opportunity just to kind of refuel and retool and rest for a bit, and then we'll have him come back and make a third presentation on Genesis 6 and the Nephilim and things related. So great job today. Let's pray together and we'll dismiss you, okay? Once again, Heavenly Father, we would not want to go another day without seriously considering the claims of Jesus. Perhaps one of the greatest comprehensive presentations on the resurrection we've ever had here in the walls of this building. And we want to thank you for that. From those who argue against it, from those who support it, and of course from the biblical record, he covered it all today. I want to thank you for such a comprehensive presentation. But Father, we don't want to just go out of here a smarter sinner. We don't want to just walk out of this place well, more informed and with items of data in a bulleted list of our brain. We want to walk out today in light of what has been spoken, a transformed individual. This changed everything. We can no longer live life the same in light of what has happened in and through Jesus. And so today, transform us, change us, and not only us, but our family and the people we love and we care about, who maybe not that serious about who Jesus is and what he was and what he claimed. But Lord, we know through the changed lives of people here that you can use a testimony of your great grace through them. And we want to thank you for that today. And we ask all these things in the name of the Father, Son, and Spirit. Amen. Amen. Thank you. You're dismissed. Have a great afternoon. I hope you can stay. I think you'll enjoy it.